Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
You guys have that experience? Any of you guys here? You left the church that was your family tradition, you started going to Calvary, and your family is like, what are you doing? How dare you leave? Don't you know? Didn't you guys have that experience? Well, don't go back to that. Hold fast your confession. Hold fast to what you have. Hold fast to Jesus. Don't go back to those things. Don't drift away. Don't start thinking you're okay because you're religious or because you go to church.
Many of us who come from families where religious traditions were strictly kept know what it's like to go from meaningless rituals to a real intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. It is easy to hold fast our confession because we spend time with the risen Lord out of love, not out of obligation. Here's more from our message out of Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Please stay with us. Here's Robert Furrow.
There's a comparison here that we don't necessarily get. Remember, they're very Jewish. They're thinking about the temple. It was all about them returning to the temple. And there is an earthly high priest. I spent some time trying to see if I could find his name, and I gotta admit, I didn't save a lot of time for it, and I didn't look a lot. So I think that a little bit of diligence, I could figure out who the high priest was, when the book of Hebrews was written, or who it might have been if there was a change of the high priest during that time, okay? But I couldn't figure it out quickly, I'll put it that way. But there was a guy who was a high priest. You have a great high priest in Jesus. If you go to the temple, you have a high priest. But that high priest is nothing compared to your great high priest. And then it tells us some things about this high priest that we have. It says, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. What good is a high priest who hasn't passed through the heavens? What good is a high priest who doesn't know God and is able to grab a hold of him? And so when Jesus came, he was, Jesus himself said before Abraham was, I am. Micah 5:2 says, O you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the villages of Israel, out of you will come a ruler who will rule my people, and his days are from everlasting. And Isaiah 7:14, and behold, I will give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and he shall be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Not only that, he may have passed the other way as well. Remember on the day that he was resurrected, the women had gone to the tomb early in the morning and Mary Magdalene was with them. When they got to the tomb, they saw that the stone was rolled away, and Mary Magdalene saw that the body of Jesus was gone, and she ran to go get the disciples. The other women walked into the tomb, and there is the place where Jesus laid. And on each side was an angel by where his feet were and an angel by where his head was. And the angel said to the women, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. And when we talk about the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, the word ark means box. So the ark, we have the ark, which is the, you know, Noah's ark, big box that floated. We got a little box that floated with the ark that Moses was put in and drifted off on the reeds and the River Nile. And we have an ark that was set there in the middle of the holies of holies. And the top of it was called the mercy seat. And on each side was an angel. And there was blood that was splattered on that mercy seat. And now these women walk in and they see a literal mercy seat. They see the blood of our Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And his blood was smeared on that slab. And now there are two living angels. And I like what John Corson says here. It's like the mercy seat in Technicolor right there. But those women leave. Mary Magdalene had left to go get Peter and John. And when she got there, she said, the stone's been removed and they've taken his body and we don't know where they've taken him. And Peter and John, being the gentlemen that they were, ran off ahead of Mary, left her behind. Now, John, we know, was the youngest of the disciples. So he took off and he didn't wait for Peter. Peter was most likely at this point somewhere in his 30s. History tells us that he was a big guy. I'm going to say well over 6 feet tall and over 200 pounds. And when you're that size, you might be fast for a little while, but you slow down after a little while. And so John, who wrote the book of John, says, and the one who Jesus loved got there first. John's kind of bragging. John's like, Peter might be able to take me if he gets a hold of me, but he ain't going to get a hold of me, all right? Doesn't matter how big you are, how strong you are, if you can't get a hold of somebody. And John says, I just outran him. Now, when John got to the tomb, he stood on the outside. He looked in, the Bible says, but he just kind of paced back and forth. He's gone. He's not here. And he kept looking in. When Peter finally showed up, maybe John heard him coming from a long ways away. Thump, 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 thump. Peter gets there and says that Peter went right in. He didn't wait on the outside. He didn't just look in. He went in. And he looked and he saw this place where Jesus had laid. He saw the grave clothes wrapped up. He saw the napkin that was over the head taken off and folded and laid aside. And then John came in behind him. John had been there first. Peter goes in. John comes in. The Bible says this. Peter saw and didn't understand, but John saw and believed. The first disciple to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead was the youngest, was John. He looked at it and he saw it and he said, he's alive. And they left. And here comes poor Mary Magdalene. She'd gone early in the morning, ran to get these guys. They ran ahead of her and she shows up and they're gone. And she thinks it's the gardener. And the gardener says to her, woman, what are you looking for? But it's really Jesus who says, woman, what are you looking for? Mary Magdalene looks at him and there's tears in her eyes and she doesn't recognize him. And she says, where have you taken him? Tell me. Tell me where you've taken him and I'll take him away. Which I love that. How big was Jesus? We don't really know. If he's an average sized man, he's 150, 160 pounds, I'd say, for that day. Okay. How is Mary Magdalene going to hoist him over her shoulder and carry him away? Unless we really have a wrong picture of Mary Magdalene. Maybe she looked like Arnold Schwarzenegger in a dress. Kind of like Helga, tell me where you've taken. I will take him away. Get out of my way. Maybe we got a completely wrong picture of Mary Magdalene. Nevertheless, she says, tell me where you've taken him and I'll go get him. I'll take him away. And then she turns away from the gardener because she's not interested in him. And Jesus says to her, Mary. And there's always recognition when someone whom you love and loves you calls your name. There's a certain way they say it, and there's recognition. And he said to her, Mary, and she turned around and said, Rabboni. And the next thing we read is that Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me. What happened? She turned around and saw him and said, teacher, which is Rabboni. And she grabbed onto his neck with a death grip, and she was not going to let him go. Now, some of your versions will say Jesus said, don't touch me. But that's not what it says in the Greek. It's stop clinging to me. She had already grabbed a hold of him. And then he said this. I must go to my father and your father. And I want you to go to the disciples and tell them that I must go to my father and their father. So he told him he had to go. And then he said, but you tell them, the disciples and Peter. He throws Peter in extra because I think Peter had resigned from being an apostle at this point. If Jesus had just said, tell the apostles to meet me on the Sea of Galilee, Peter would have gone, that's not me. I quit. I quit. I quit. I'm done. I'm not. I denied him. I'm not a disciple. But he said, you tell the disciples and you tell Peter to meet me at the Sea of Galilee. And so Mary Magdalene goes to tell him, and Jesus goes to his father before he comes back and appears to the disciples. He passed through the heavens. Why did he have to do that? Did he just need to go up and say, all right, I'm alive. I'm here. This is the suggestion. The Bible, Hebrews, rest of Hebrews says that these things, the temple, the holies of holies, the Ark of the Covenant, all of those things were a pattern or a copy or a shadow of something real in heaven. These were earthly patterns of a heavenly reality. And so the thought is that Jesus passed through the heavens and sprinkled his blood on the real mercy seat. Now, was the real mercy seat the Ark of the Covenant? Was the real mercy seat the grave that Jesus laid in? Was the real mercy seat up in heaven and he sprinkled the blood in there? The point is clear. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, and that guy that is in the temple right now has never passed through the heavens. And you're going to give up a great high priest who passed through the heavens, and you're going to go back in and you're going to give sacrifices to this man? You're going to give up your great high priest? And so therefore he says, it is Jesus, the Son of God. That's who it is. And let us hold fast our confession. That's the first encouragement. There's two encouragements. The first one is hold fast your confession. Don't give it up. Don't give up your heavenly high priest, your great high priest, for an earthly high priest. For us, it would be, don't start working again. Don't go back into religion. Don't think that religion is going to save you. Some of you guys have religious tradition in your home. I did. My mother and father both went to Methodist churches. United Methodist to be specific, and their parents went to United Methodist churches, and we had a tradition in our family. And the church that I grew up in really taught. I can't speak of all United Methodist churches, okay? They're all different. But the church that I grew up in, it wasn't a commitment to Jesus that saved you. It was going to church that saved you. If you'd been confirmed in their system, then you were going to heaven. And I'd gone through their confirmation. But at 14 years old, my youth pastor at that church told me I wasn't saved, and that I needed to call out on the name of Jesus and receive him into my life. And I got saved. And I went home a few days later and I told my mom, "Mom, you're going to hell." Now, this is really pretty funny when you think about it, because my mom had taken me to church her whole life. I'd went to church since I was a baby, and I'd gone to the church she took me to where I learned I wasn't really saved, and now I go tell her that she's going to go to hell and she needs to get saved. She got mad at me. These were her words. "I was the one who took you to that church. I'm the one that brought you there, and now you tell me I'm going to hell?" And I tried to explain to her, and I learned a little bit later how to be a little more tactful. And it was a few years later that my mother finally prayed and invited Jesus into her life. She realized that it wasn't about being religious or being in a church. It was about knowing Jesus. It's not about going to Calvary. It's not about going to any church. Now, they had a great tradition. Thousands of years, their families had gone to the temple. And when they stopped going, their families freaked out. You guys have that experience? Any of you guys here? You left the church that was your family tradition. You started going to Calvary and your family is like, "What are you doing? How dare you leave? Don't you know?" Didn't you guys have that experience? Well, don't go back to that. Hold fast your confession. Hold fast to what you have. Hold fast to Jesus. Don't go back to those things. Don't drift away. Don't start thinking you're okay because you're religious or because you go to church. You're okay because of the relationship that you have with Jesus. It's not religion, it's relationship. Now he goes on to say in verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness." Now I love the way it's worded. It's a double negative. We do not have a great high priest who cannot sympathize. I have an English teacher that would have corrected that. She would have said, "Don't say a double negative because it's a positive." Instead of saying we do not have a great high priest who does not sympathize, say we have a high priest who sympathizes, right? Now, I love the way it's worded, though, because it compares it to the earthly high priest. We don't have a high priest like that guy who cannot sympathize, but we have one who can. That's the point. Jesus knows our weaknesses. He knows our struggle. He knows that we want to be righteous and we want to be pure. And we don't want to give into that temptation that we've given into time and time again. He knows us. You're going to have to stand before him naked and bare and give an account to him who has seen everything. But we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize. We have a high priest who looks at us and goes, "I know. I know your weaknesses. I know your struggles." He sympathizes with you because he's been there. What does it say? Tempted in every way that we have been tempted, right? We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. He knows. Have you ever asked the question, why is temptation so strong? If it wasn't so strong, I wouldn't give in to it. Why does it have to be so strong, God? Why can't it be weak? Just a little bitty like nudge and then, "Oh, I resisted temptation." But it's got to be this pull. And God goes, "I know. I know." He knows your weaknesses. He knows. And he sympathizes. You realize that Jesus sympathizes with you? I heard a story, and it's a little odd to use at this point, but I think it helps us to understand the concept of sympathizing with what someone's going through. It was a story told by a man who remembered when he was 8 years old, he was in his classroom and he had to go to the bathroom and he kind of waited too long to go, and the next thing you know, he wet his pants. He's 8 years old. And he looked around the room in panic, and the floor was wet in front of him, and his pants were wet and the dripping off of his seat, and he was just freaking out. And his teacher was collecting papers, and she was turning the corner to come down his aisle, and he was in complete and total panic mode. He had no clue. And suddenly, the girl sitting next to him had gone to the back of the class, grabbed the goldfish bowl in the classroom, walked back up, and threw it on him. The teacher saw it happen. She looked up in time to see what is she doing with the goldfish bowl and watched her toss it on the boy. Marched to the back of the room, grabbed her by the arm, and took her to the principal's office. where she was disciplined. Poor little goldfish is swimming around in there. Bah! I get thrown on this boy, okay? She got in trouble. She got ridiculed and laughed at by her kid, the other kids in the class. What are you doing? Throwing the goldfish on him. What are you, you know, they ridiculed him, they laughed, they mocked her. A couple days later, he's standing at the bus stop with her. And he says, you did that on purpose, didn't you? And she says, yeah, I used to wet my pants. See, she saw it. And she realized the humility. And so she grabbed the goldfish bowl and covered up for him. She sympathized because she'd been there. And she wanted to save him from that. Odd story, I realize. Went to church today and the pastor told about a pee-pee story. All right. But I think it makes the point and helps us to understand that Jesus, he was tempted. You got to make a distinction between temptation and sin. When you're tempted, it's not sin. It's when you give in to that temptation. And oftentimes we feel the temptation is sin. And we say, why? Why am I tempted in this area? I don't understand. Because you're human. That's why you're tempted. And God knows you're human. He doesn't think you're superhuman. You don't have an S on your chest. You run home. Go into a phone booth even though there's none around. Become Superman. You're not Superman. You're not Superwoman. And he knows that. And we have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. In other words, he says, Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you go, yeah, but you don't know what I did. Yeah, I don't want to know what you did. Because I don't know that I would have not have condemnation, okay? But Jesus doesn't. He says, oh no, everything. Everything's forgiven. There's no condemnation. If you're in me, it's covered. And he sympathizes with our weaknesses. Isn't that amazing? This is one of the most phenomenal passages in all of the pages of Scripture. It goes on to say here, but he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And that yet without sin is important because Jesus didn't sin. Had Jesus sinned, when he died upon the cross, he would have been dying for his own sin and couldn't have died for our sins. When I was in the Methodist church, I was in the choir, which is a scary thought in itself, all right? Why did I ever join the choir? I can't sing. My choir teacher there actually said to me, Robert, if you get filled with the Spirit, you could sing on key. I never heard of that gift of the Spirit, by the way, the manifestation of singing on key. I've never heard of that gift of the Spirit, all right? And I did get filled with the Spirit, and I never got that gift, all right? He gives as he wills, okay? So he doesn't give everybody all the gifts. I just didn't get that one. I sing so bad that one time we were right here on this campus, and I walked up, that last song was playing, group's going, and it's a good song, and I'm into it, and I'm singing it. There's a girl standing right here. There's like four girls, I think, that morning, and they're all singing, and all of a sudden she goes, plugs her ear and turns away. I'm sure my singing off key, she was like, I can't hear myself, and he's making me sing off key. But we were over. All of that to say this. We had gone over to her house because she had all the people from the choir come over for a dinner or a time of iced tea, cookies, whatever. And everybody else is outside playing volleyball and hanging out. And I was inside talking with her. And we were talking about Jesus and whether or not he sinned for whatever reason. And she said, I think he did sin. She goes, but I think God forgave him. And I was, even at 14 years old and not knowing my Bible, I was appalled. I remember saying, no, I'm going to argue with her. No, he couldn't have sinned. Jesus did not sin. A few years later, I was reading Hebrews chapter 4, and I went, see, I was right. I hadn't seen her in years. I wanted to call her up. Hey, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, Jesus, or 15, Jesus didn't sin. It's important. Tempted in all ways that we are, feeling the heat and the power and the strength of temptation, feeling everything that we have ever felt on any point in time when we are tempted, so he can sympathize, yet without sin. Because it had to be in order for him to die upon the cross for us. In order for him to be that gap. And so then, verse 16, which I think is so often misapplied. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Often when we hear that verse, we think of prayer. And I'll at times pray, Lord, we come before you now, and we want to come boldly to your throne and ask you. But the context of this verse is not in supplication. It's not in going to God and asking for whatever. It's in mercy. It's in forgiveness. Because we have a great high priest who sympathizes, then I can go boldly to the throne of grace and receive mercy and grace in a time of need. Now, what is grace? It's called the throne of grace. What is grace? Undeserved favor. Would you rather have grace or wages, by the way? Would you rather God pay you back for what you did, or would you rather God give you grace? What about as a kid? When you were a kid and your parents said, if you clean the whole house, I'll give you a toy I bought. Or would you rather have your parents just come in and say, hey, I bought you a toy, and give it to you? One's wages and one's grace. It's called the throne of grace. Rest. That's what this chapter is about. It's not called the throne of wages. Come up to the throne, come boldly to the throne and get your wages, get what you deserve, get what you worked for. It's not about working. It's the throne of grace. Rest in Him and He gives you grace to find mercy in a time of need. Lord, you know my weaknesses and you know I blew it again and I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Doesn't mean we don't have a desire for holiness. It doesn't mean we don't have a desire for purity. Doesn't mean that we settle into some sinful lifestyle, okay? You guys know that, right? We're not talking about any of that. We're just talking about where you are right now. Where you are right now. That you can go to the throne of grace and receive mercy and grace in a time of need. Do you have that need? Go to the throne of grace. Stop trying to work for it. Stop trying to go through. This is the second encouragement. Go boldly to the throne of grace. Not arrogantly, but boldly. I think about the two men that Jesus talked about, and I'll close with this. One of them walked right up to the front of the altar. Another one wouldn't even come close to the altar. And he beat his chest, he put his face to the ground, and he beat his chest, and he cried out to God as a sinner. The other one walked right up to the altar and turned around and looked and said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like that guy. I tithe, and I do all these things. And Jesus said, of those two men, one of them left forgiven. Tell me, which one do you think left forgiven? That's the go boldly to the throne. Knowing that if I go to him and I ask him to forgive me, John 1:9, if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Be faithful. Be bold. Find mercy. Know that your sins can be forgiven. And that you have a great high priest who sympathizes with your weakness. Praise God. I'd rather not have weaknesses, to be honest with you. I'd rather never have weaknesses. I'd rather just be perfect. Here I am, super saint. I never have any struggles or problems. But you know what? In my weaknesses, I'm so glad I've got one who sympathizes with me. And I'm so glad that you do as well. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to enter into your rest. We realize that we can get into an area of trying to work for our salvation, of going back into the system of hanging on to tradition instead of a relationship. And we realize this is a good picture as they struggled with going back into Judaism and receiving an earthly high priest and rejecting a heavenly high priest. In essence, kicking sand in your face. In essence, saying, it's not, I need this earthly high priest. Somehow saying that he was more superior than the great high priest whom we have. And Lord, we thank you that we can come before your throne boldly and find mercy and grace in a time of need. That we can ask you, and when the devil whispers in our ear and tells us that we don't deserve it, we should never be praying, we blew it, thank you that we have a great high priest who sympathizes with our weakness. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
We pray that the Lord is speaking to you in a personal way here at Practical Christian Living. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, Calvary Tucson is open and holding physical services while being mindful of social distancing guidelines. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service online at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living Radio has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit PCLAZ.org. That's PCLAZ.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life or have questions about salvation? Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson and Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9TV. May we walk worthy while we wait for the return of our Savior. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.